In our reflections this evening, we want to consider the subject of the sacrament of confession, or as we call it, the sacrament of peace and reconciliation. As a very short prologue, we might recall that Christ our Lord, during his whole public life, concerned himself about sinners, and from the very beginning to the very end of his earthly life, in fact, to the moment before he died, he was forgiving sins. We might expect, therefore, that when he instituted the church, he would not omit the church's concern for sinners. As a matter of fact, that's why he became man. When we ask ourselves, when precisely did Christ our Lord institute the sacrament of penance? We have three texts in Scripture, which I'm sure you had adverted to, but briefly, they are two passages in Matthew's Gospel, one in chapter 16 when he is addressing Peter and telling him, whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, when he talks to the apostles in general and promises them the same power of binding and loosing, and then most dramatically and specifically on Easter Sunday night when he appeared to the apostles and told them, peace be to you, as the Father sends me, I send you. Whose sins you are forgiving, they will be forgiving them. Whose sins you will retain, they are retained. I think it is worth dwelling for at least a moment on Christ's having instituted this sacrament, because I believe that one of the areas of Christian sanctification which is being challenged, and in which we must convince ourselves, comes not from the church but from Christ himself, is this sacrament. In fact, as historians point out, it is incredible that the church could have invented and foisted this very difficult sacrament on the people, unless from the very beginning Christians had believed this was instituted by Christ, no one would have accepted it. And as a matter of fact, one of the first things the reformers did in the 16th century was to lop off five sacraments, including this one of penance. I say this is important because when we speak about following Christ and imitating him, let's make sure we don't underestimate the things which he came down to earth to institute. There is a lot of improvement, of updating, of reformation necessary in the administration and the reception of the sacrament of penance. And as one who's been teaching priests all my life, allow me to say this is one thing we keep stressing on our young priests, to be sure not to reduce this sacrament to a routine, because if you do, the people will consider it routine and dispensable. As we examine more closely into the nature of this sacrament, we discover that, like other sacraments, something is done visibly which symbolizes or affects an invisible result. And again, as often as I've spoken on this, taught it, and meditated on the relevant passage in Scripture, it's only within the last 2 or 3 years that the comparison of those two passages, both in Matthew, one regarding Peter, the other regarding all the apostles, when Christ said, whatever you will bind on earth or loose on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. the essence of the sacrament of penance is locked up in those two words, earth and heaven. And if there is any place in the Christian economy of salvation where Catholicism is challenged by some of the finest minds in Christendom who are not Catholic, it's on its claim to have divine authority to do something on earth, and the effect takes place in heaven. In other words, the priest in the tribunal of penance is not a mere declarator of God's mercy. He's not merely there to help us psychologically. He is not there to remind us of Christ's mercy. He is not there to tell us, "I see you are sorry. Be comforted. Christ will forgive you your sins." That is not the sacrament of penance. The sacrament says, and the Church has more than once infallibly defined, that human being's will, his intention to remit the penitent's sins, remits his sins. Just as truly as that same human being, when he ascends the altar, voluntarily pronouncing the words, "This is my body," and what was bread becomes Christ. Don't tell me this is easy to believe. And part of the crisis affecting the use and profit from the sacrament of penance, I think, is an obscuration of faith on our part, of not recognizing that no matter how little uplift we get, no matter how disinterested the man behind the grill may be, no matter how little counsel we receive, how little satisfaction, personal, we find from going to confession week after week, the simple metaphysical fact for which I would die, and I trust you would, is the belief that that human being, ordained by Christ, has the power to reconcile me with God. So much for the institution of this sacrament. In other words, the external words of absolution are the guarantee in heaven of my internal remission of sin. But now on the side of the penitents, it is well to remind ourselves that there are three essential things that belong on our part to this sacrament, pitifully and sadly, because we have come to call it the sacrament of confession. We have, I think, at least implicitly or unwittingly come to identify our part with that simple external thing of telling our sins. In fact, if I just told my sins, nothing would happen. Before I tell my sins, I must have genuine sorrow. Sorrow for sin, therefore, my internal recognition that I have offended God, and my willingness to not sin again is the indispensable predisposition for making my confession take effect. We're going to see later on, as we examine this sacrament a little more closely, how important these dispositions are. Let me just say, I think it is here mainly that most of us who don't get what we should out of confession, this is where our fault lay. All week long, or whatever the time since our last confession may have been, we should be predisposing ourselves with sorrow for our sinfulness. We are literally asking for some kind of a fetish miracle, behaving almost like Catholic animists. Here we suppose that, well, I see it's 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, 3:15 the confessor comes. So we hurriedly put things together, rush into chapel, the confessor rushes into the confessional, and maybe we see him, I hope you never do, see a confessor looking at his watch during confession. We tell our sins, walk out, and are surprised that nothing happens. You get as much out of the sacrament as you put into them. Sorrow, therefore. Just a word about this sorrow. Remember that where grave sins are concerned, which are assumed not to be assumed or necessary to talk about for women who have, please God, left grave sin behind. Yet, remember, sorrow for sin is not only what we have done right now. I am to be sorry and repeat and reinvigorate my sorrow for the sins I have committed in the past. Regarding perfect sorrow for sin, it is well to recall that my sorrow for sin is not determined by how I feel. In other words, as we tell our students, it's not a question of making a perfect act of contrition, but rather making an act of perfect contrition makes all the difference where you put the adjective. The degree of my emotional distress when I look back at my sinfulness has nothing to do with the depth of my sorrow. I am as perfectly sorry for my sins when I am sorry because I've offended God, who has been so good. How do I know He was good? Because of all that He's done for me. And by the way, a very good way of arousing oneself to perfect sorrow is to use the crucifix. And while I'm at it, let me insert a parenthesis. I trust, sisters, that the crucifix is used in your spiritual life. We need it. We need its symbolization. And we need to recognize that when I look at that cross and I see Christ hanging on it, that He is hanging on it for me. A simple pressing of the lips meaningfully to the crucifix is an act of the finest, perfect sorrow for sin. Use that crucifix. That's the disposition with which I should enter the confessional. Now the confession itself. Again, I'm speaking to religious who, it is assumed, will not have big sins to confess and may even have unfortunately been told by a confessor sometime, sister, next time you come to confession, will you please tell some sins or be told, sister, would you wait until you get some sins? I am normally a well-controlled individual. I find it very hard to refrain from using my vituperative vocabulary in describing that kind of counsel. We've got sins. And if you come to confession with no sins to confess, it's not because you don't have any sins. Read the lives of the saints. Read St. Paul. He called himself a sinner, and he meant it. Time and again, the saints, crushed with sorrow over having offended God, not gravely, but we should be past that stage. And among the training of the young religious that I would insist with superiors to make clear is not to make people feel when they enter the convent that the religious life is a museum for saints. It is a training ground for sinners. And we can read ourselves into the most exalted sanctity. A couple of books by Teresa of Avila, one by John of the Cross, one of, see, a mystic like Catherine or Gertrude, and the religious thinks, well, how wonderful. It's a wonder they're not canonizing people during their lifetimes. Sisters, consciousness of sin and of sinfulness is of the very essence of appreciating this sacrament and indeed of appreciating Christ who came to save sinners. Let's hope we qualify. Otherwise, I don't know what's going to happen to us, because then Christ didn't come to save us. To become aware of these sins, may I suggest, it's the wrong verb, may I insist that you use your examinations of conscience faithfully. Any religious who does not use her examinations of conscience will, or, and I hope this is not true, has not been trained from the first months of a religious life to use them, he is not being trained to become a good religious, or that religious has lost her fervor. As I mentioned in some context before, I've had the privilege of working for 7 years off and on with my provincial superior in Chicago while teaching theology, holidays, summers, weekends, going to Oak Park, all kinds of interesting things you do in administration. Among the things I used to do during the summers was to go up to the attic, the third floor, and pull down all the effects, the things left behind by the Jesuits who had died in the Chicago province during that year, 5, 7, depending on the mortality rate that year. Most revealing. Things that were put together by the superior. The room was cleaned. Another live Jesuit took over his room. And, of course, the dead one was buried. And nobody would look at his manuscripts, memoranda, retreat notes, private correspondence, things that I was commissioned by my superior to read, distinguish what needed burning, other things to be put into the archive. Let me share this with you. Now, Jesuits are not notoriously the most simple of men. Most of us have at least average intelligence and ordinary masculinity. Do you know most of these men kept up their little notebook, jotting down their particular examen, sometimes to within a week of their death? Big, tough humbers. But sisters, we need constant check and recheck on our interior life and of our fidelity to God. Otherwise, we go the way of all flesh, and you know the way that goes. The examinations of conscience, daily, especially the particular examen, is the finest way of profiting from confession, so that when I go to confession, two things will happen. I will have been sorry during the week for having offended God, and I'll have something to say instead of repeating what I've been saying for the last 13 years, except for a change of inflection of voice. However, it is not only being sorry during the time before I even come to confession, or confessing and being specific in what I say. It also includes, and this is the third part, the willingness, the disposition to avoid the sins that I have committed in the past. In other words, when we teach the youngsters preparing for first confession or during school time and catechism about the firm purpose of amendment, you know what sometimes happens to us? With St. Paul, after having preached to others, I don't say we become castaways, but we certainly, we're so used to dealing with these sacred concepts, we sometimes fail to apply them to ourselves. What does this mean, this firm purpose of amendment? I have been unkind in my speech, so I confess that I've been uncharitable. So what happens? Nothing. I'm to ask myself, why haven't I been unkind? What led me into unkind speech? In other words, I must be willing to do my part to avoid those things that lead into sin. For example, avoiding the people that I naturally like, but who attract me sinfully, or at least inordinately, and whose company I know I have to sacrifice if I want to remain, if not in God's grace, at least in His close intimacy. And if one religious listening to me would make the decision in the retreat to look over her companions in or out of the convents that have kept her from pleasing God as well as she should, this will be a good retreat. I know that what has led me into sin in the past has been my thinking. So I must resolve to avoid certain trains of thought that I know are dangerous for me. Remember when we said that there is no such a thing as a sterile thought, that all thoughts tend to become actions? If I'm not willing to watch my thoughts, I am not willing to please God. For example, such thoughts as discouragement. If I am given to self-pity, and who isn't? So I make a martyr of myself, and nobody else believes it except I. Such as self-praise, if I am given to pride. This, by the way, let me not just pass over this glibly. The hardest thing in the world is to watch your thoughts of self-complacency. For me, and I trust for you, the hardest thing is to have done something which you think well, or somebody else praises you for. You know you've done a good job. And the moment you do it, to close your mind, turn around and walk away from yourself. If you've tried it, you know what I'm talking about. And just to be very personal, I know how many times, having published a variety of things, just to see a book on the shelf with a familiar name, to keep taking that book from the shelf, opening it, and just to read a book, maybe a page or a paragraph, but my mind tells me, don't be a fool. We are constantly looking at ourselves all day. We're admiring the image, and when things get blurred, we rub to make sure it's still a nice image. I repeat, the hardest thing in life is down deep inside to keep from looking at ourselves in self-complacency. Yet if I want to develop into a master of the spiritual life, please God, and have God use me as an instrument for saving others, He won't. unless and only insofar as I give Him and nobody else the glory. But there is one more action of the penitent, which comes after the confession, that I want to leave with you, because it is here especially, I think, that our confessions, apart from that preparation during the week to the examinations of conscience, it is what happens after the confession that the success of our future confessions depends on the effort that we make. Another name, as we know, for the sacrament of confession is the sacrament of penance. So what is penance? We don't like the word. Nobody does. And you can't kid yourself. Nobody likes it. So what? Certain things are necessary. This is one of them. We've sinned. It means, therefore, that I am willing, and not merely to say the three Hail Marys, or depending on the priest, sometimes he may forget himself and give you the way of the cross. If he does, say it. But the very short prayer that is the usual penance is almost a formula. It's a cliche. Yet it is symbolic, and that's about all it is. It's symbolic of the penance that I should perform after having confessed. In other words, the willingness to expiate the evil I have done by making up for it as far as in me lies. Now watch this. By voluntary pain assumed to make reparation for the sinful pleasure I enjoyed. And here, sisters, let's have long memories. We have sinned, and consequently, the expiation that I owe to God for my past sins means that every time I go to confession, I ought to be reinvigorated, especially when I do, as I should, recall some of my sins from the past to remind me that I've yet to expiate. Let me tell you a story about expiation that I read in St. Robert Bellarmine. It's years ago since I read it, and I have since verified the source. In fact, it has been included in the acts of canonization of the mystic. Happened to be a nun in Germany who died sometime after Pope Innocent III had passed away. Several years span between his death and hers. Shortly after the Pope died, so the account goes in her acts of canonization, she reported that he appeared to her and asked her to pray for his deliverance from purgatory. So she did. He appeared again, and he asked her to pray still more. She then offered all the sufferings and trials of her, the life that was left of her, especially her own death, to expiate for his sins. He appeared to her a third time, and he thanked her for having offered the penance. Because, he said, due to his neglect of office as Pope, he was to have lost his soul, but that shortly before his death, he was given the grace of reconciliation with God due to her sacrifices and sufferings during life, and that he had, though left without mortal sins, been condemned to purgatory until the end of the world, and that because of her promise of further sacrifice, that time would be shortened. Bellarmine uses this to to illustrate the gravity of venial sins and the fact that no one can presume on God's mercy and the need of expiating and expiating until we breathe our last. Now some practical suggestions regarding confession. We describe the title of this meditation as the Sacrament of Peace and Reconciliation. It is well to know that there are two effects taught us by the Church as a result of our going to confession. The first and most obvious effect is reconciliation with God. Notice, reconciliation is something more than being sorry for sin. Because I can repent, but unless God receives me back into His embrace, I am not reconciled. But the reconciliation is not only on the basis of mortal sins. Because even when I sin venially, I have to some extent been estranged from God. I need reconciliation. It's one thing to completely lose someone's friendship by an act of grave, cruel injustice. It's another thing, as we know, for two people who are otherwise friendly with one another to nevertheless offend. There is a break, a breach, some kind of weakening of their friendship. The sacrament of penance brings back the kind of friendship that the person had before he sinned. But not only that, reconciliation is the first and most obvious effect. It is perhaps the one we talk about most often. Another effect, and one, by the way, that the Church teaches us solemnly, is the effect of peace. Peace of soul. There are three words just to give you, to tell you that I have used the Church's infallible documentation. There are three effects which we infallibly believe come to a person from the sacrament of penance if rightly used. The first is peace. The second is serenity. And the third is consolation of spirit. Pax serenitas consolatio spiritus. Those are subjective effects, mighty precious effects. And I think in large measure many people find confession routine and not so attractive is because they do not experience what God has built into the sacrament if rightly used. Let's just imagine for a moment we were right now at this moment, each of us, saddled with the crimes of a whole lifetime, that we had no assurance that we were in God's friendship. This past year, I had occasion to be teaching at a Protestant seminary, which included both Protestants and Jesuits together in a seminar, happened to be on the sacraments, and we happened to end up with the last. That is, the last session was on the sacrament of penance. I remember the dean of the college of the divinity school there, who is not a Catholic, of course, who does not believe in the sacrament of penance, said, "I don't know what it is, but I wish we Protestants could give people the assurance that Catholics have, that once they leave that confessional, they are in the peace of God." He said, "We can tell people, don't worry, God is good," and we read to them or quote to them passages from the Scripture. "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow." Yet they don't believe us. If you need, and this, by the way, is worth $1,000,000, if you need proof for the effectiveness of the sacrament of penance, you have it right now in the security you have of soul in believing you are in God's grace. I've struggled with too many people who do not have the Catholic faith, whose only problem, and often becomes pathological, is their guilt-laden spirit having no assurance of being reconciled with God. But now, to come down to some very, not minor, but small, important particulars. Frequent confession. Is frequent confession out of vogue? Well, I suppose in some circles it's getting out of vogue. But as I keep telling people, and I keep telling you, sisters, and as I mentioned at the beginning, and I will keep saying to the end, my unique purpose in giving retreats is to be of help to souls and to remind them that no matter what cost to me, I'm nobody, nothing, to keep reminding you of what the infallible Church of God still teaches, and please God, will always teach. One of these is frequent confession. And that means, for most religious, weekly confession. And I would insist with superiors to be firm. Firm with their members. Firm especially with priests. I know them. And if need be, go through the highways and byways of whatever diocese you happen to be in to get confessors who are willing to spend an hour or two a week to hear the confessions of sisters and not make them feel as though the nuns, as they say, are imposing on them, or another expression, painting lilies. Frequent confession. Now, I think behind this business of infrequent confession, which some have got into the habit of, shall I say, practicing, is a lack of clarity on the necessity of confession. And this is one who has been teaching theology all his professional life. When we speak of confession being necessary, let's make sure we know what we're talking about. True. In terms of sheer moral theology or of our faith, confession is absolutely necessary for salvation only when a person is consciously guilty of grave sin after baptism. But there are two kinds of necessity built into this sacrament. The one is for salvation. The other is for sanctity. In the ordinary course of providence, frequent confession is necessary for sanctity. Let me put it a little more plainly, or perhaps more bluntly. A religious who does not receive confession regularly will not grow in sanctity. And a religious who is not growing in sanctity will grow in its opposite. We need this sacrament as a regular source of grace to overcome our sinfulness. The two great sacraments we're supposed to receive often are communion and confession. Why? Communion, to grow in grace, the love of God, and confession, to get strength to overcome our sinfulness. What kind of disposition should we have when we go to confession? We talked a little bit about the kind of dispositions that ought to obtain beforehand. Well, first of all, we ought to be aware of what's happening, and consequently, the more conscious a person is, I mean it, the more conscious a person is when she goes to confession, the more she gets out of that confession, because the sacraments don't take their effect against or independent of our willingness. The attitude with which a person should enter the confessional is one of humble sense of sinfulness and the need of God. Put more simply, humility. Now, one suggestion that I want to make, and as you might have guessed, I got a bit of help here. I suggest being particular, somewhat specific when you go to confession. And if the confessor doesn't like it, get another one. If you can't get another one, go someplace else. Good confessors are not easily found. Help to train them, sisters. We do our job until ordination. You take over. Help them. They know from their seminary days, they are told, on Judgment Day you will not be asked how many confessions you've heard, but how well you've heard them. Don't rush. God is not in a hurry. Take your time. Now, it doesn't mean you go into a long story. Don't. It doesn't mean you're going to have big crimes. Please, God, you won't. But you will have sins. And if you need more time to discover them, take that time. In fact, use a week to do it. In the actual confession, this is not my recommendation. This is the recommendation of the great masters of the spiritual life. Don't just, when you go to confession, don't misunderstand me. Again, I don't mean a litany, please. Not 10, 12, 15 sins, no. First two or three that come to your mind. If what you're going to say is a little drawn out, one might be enough. But be specific. Why? Because it's necessary to get absolution? No. Because it wouldn't be valid if you didn't make it specific? No. Why? To humiliate yourself. That's right. Get humiliated. Now, among the humiliating things when we come to confession is to say what we really did. As we tell the young men, you will simply marvel at the ingenuity of the human mind in finding euphemisms for sin. All sorts of ways of putting things. So you come to confession. I was unkind. Well, the priest might say he doesn't if he's kind. Well, who isn't? How were you unkind? I failed in charity. Who doesn't? How did you fail in charity? For example, it takes only a few seconds. You're jealous of somebody. You say, I was jealous of another sister in the community who had a chance to go to Europe. And for 2 weeks, I couldn't get this off my mind. You won't like to say that. Or, a sister that I know has, what? Transistor? A tape recorder? A typewriter? That, well, she really needs, but I cannot admit to myself that she needed it. Or, the superior I've noticed seems to be partial to other sisters, and as a result, I have treated the superior unkindly because I felt she was partial. She didn't play fair. Or, I committed some small fault against poverty, or more simply, I failed against poverty. But if you say you took, and you describe what you took, a ream of paper from the superior's common stock without permission, you're going to be humiliated. There are so many ways in which a person, provided he or she wants to be specific, can humiliate himself. Vanity is one thing, and whether men or women, we are always plagued with it. But to confess that I've stared at my face for 15 minutes in the mirror is something different. Or to say that since we have changed our habit and some of our hair now shows, I have been going to the hairdresser and getting my hair dyed regularly in order not to have people know how old I am. Sisters, you don't usually say that without humiliation. In other words, I've been around. Let's ask our Divine Lord to teach us the meaning of this sacrament, the reconciliation he will guarantee, the degree of peace, however, that built-in infallible effect of this sacrament depends in largest measure on us. And the beauty is that in the degree to which we sense the peace that comes to those who have offended God indeed, but are sure of His love for them, is the kind of peace that we can pass on to others, and then we won't have to just talk about Christ the Savior or how kind and merciful He is to sinners. I will know it. One last word. There are few things, I believe, in the life of a Catholic that will make him more surely appreciate his faith and want to communicate it to others than one, as I think most of you, certainly those that have been on the missions, certainly I, not only as a priest, but as a teacher and a counselor, to be able to deal with souls laden with sin and to tell them, because you have experienced Christ's mercy, to tell them that God loves them and that He permits this sin only that they might more surely come back to Him. That, if you can tell one sinner in your lifetime, will have been worth your vocation. But to be able to talk to sinners that way, we ourselves, sinners, must have experienced Christ's mercy. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.